Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We continue our study through the Gospel of Luke in a series that I've entitled The Stories of Life, as we look at the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and, you know, to get out of it, discern out of it those elements of how God wants to minister in our lives. This week, an interesting thing happened. At least it was interesting to me and to Kelly. On Wednesday, she and I celebrated the 38th anniversary of the day we met. Our meet-iversary was this week. 38 years ago in Honolulu, we met. I'm not going to tell that story. You can get it later. Take us out to lunch. You can hear the story. Oh, that was not good. <laughs> 38 years ago we met, and I'll be real transparent here. It was not love at first sight. I was attracted big time because she was seriously cute. But over time, as I got to know her a little bit, something changed in me. And there was a point where I committed to her. And for me, what that meant was I disconnected all of my other commitments, if you understand what I mean. Okay, just being real, this was before, not today, long time ago. 38 years ago, that's a long time. And there was a point where that commitment became something really important to me, so much so that we stood in front of a pastor and we made that commitment public. And since then, I have worn a symbol of that commitment that everywhere I go, I am reminded of that commitment. And everyone who can see me can also see at least the symbol of that commitment. And here's what that means, is that when we make a commitment to something, it changes the way we view the rest of the world, right? You know, my attitude toward other women changed. It changed because I had made a commitment to one woman. And because of that commitment, it changed how I behaved around the rest of my life, changed. And the same thing is true of everything we make a commitment to, right? Would you acknowledge that? If you make a true commitment to something, it changes the way, it changes your life. It changes the way you interact with other elements of the world around you. So we're going to talk about commitment a little bit here today, but let's pray, and then we'll get into our text for today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, as we're going to see today, that you made a commitment to us. And because of that commitment, Lord, we have something that is so precious, so amazing, so life-altering, that if we will respond to it the way that we should, it will change our eternity. And not just change our eternity, it can change our life today. And so I pray, Lord, that we would open our hearts to understand what you would say to your church today. Lord, and I pray for everyone here. And I pray, Lord, for all of those people that are here. They came with all of their stuff. They came with hurts. They came with pains. They came with difficulties, they came with struggles, they came with trials, they came with questions, they came with doubts, they came with all of these things. Lord, I pray for a brief period of time that we would just sit and rest at your feet and allow your spirit to speak to us what you want to say to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would minister through me, Lord, that this would not be Rick's word, these would be your words, that I would be a vessel, I'd be a conduit of what you want to say to your church. So use this time, Lord, to minister to your people as only you can. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's review a little context here before we jump into the text. You know, we're here at the end of chapter 9, and so some of the things we've seen up to this point, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, they went up on top of a mountain, and while there, Jesus prayed, and while he was praying, he changed. You know, this radical transformation takes place. You know, we refer to it as the transfiguration, to use a Christianese word. He was changed in his appearance, and Peter, you know, James and John, well, you know, after they woke up, you know, nodding off there, after they, because I'm sure that it was so glorious that it just woke them up. And when they did, they looked at it, and Peter said, "Oh, let's build 3 tabernacles, you know, so that we can stay here forever." And God speaks and says, you know, kind of corrects Peter's wrong theology there, making Jesus equal with Moses and Elijah, and says, "This is my beloved son, hear him, listen to him. When he speaks, listen and respond." All that happens. They come down from the mountain. In Peter, James, and John, the image of the glory of Jesus Christ still burned into their memory. They come down to the foot of the mountain, and there's this multitude there. And out of that multitude comes this father who is absolutely desperate for a touch. Desperate. He has a son who has been demon-possessed for years. And he feels helpless and hopeless. And he brings them to Jesus, his only son. And Jesus does what he does. He casts out the demon. And then, verse 43 of our text. "And they were all amazed at the majesty of God." Well, yeah. Yeah, they're amazed. That word majesty there could also read mighty power. They're blown away. You know, Peter, James, and John had just seen the glory of Jesus Christ. Now the multitudes see the power of Jesus Christ. They're seeing who Jesus is and what he's about. And some natural thoughts start to stir up in the disciples. And you can sense that either Jesus knows what they're thinking or the Spirit tells them what they're thinking. But he says something here which I think is fascinating. Verse 43, continuing. "But while everyone marveled at all these things Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears.'" Remember, they've just seen glory. They've seen power. They're waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for someone to come and deliver them from their enemies. "We want a king. Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." We always do this. I mean, we can't help ourselves, it seems like, that when you give us in any environment, we'll put our opinions, our impressions, our attitudes, we will transfer those onto whatever circumstance we're in. I want things to go a certain way, so that's how I'm going to imagine it's going to happen. You give me any evidence of what it is that I'm looking for, I'm going to project that ahead to believe that this is what's going to happen. The disciples are looking at Jesus. Glory, mighty power, king coming in. This is all good for us. As a salesman, which is my former life, this would be the place where if I was in a group of people, I would go for the close. I'd be closing the deal right now. I mean, they are so amped up to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and make a confession of faith, make a commitment to him. This is where I'd be going for that. I would not tell them, "Oh, by the way, I'm about to go to the cross. I'm on my way to the cross." And yet that's exactly what he does. Verse 45, but, golly. That word always seems to get us in trouble. "But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." This saying didn't make sense to them. They didn't understand what he was saying. They were confused by it, and that happened all the time. It still happens to us. We'll read something in Scripture, and it doesn't make sense to us, right? Or is that just me? You know, I said, okay, I don't get that. I just as a quick aside, I'm in a Greek class right now. That happens to me like all the time now. I have no idea what that guy's talking about right now. Pray for me. Man, that's tough. They're not getting it. It's interesting, you know, Jesus told them what was going to happen to him. Over and over again, he told them. And then when it happens, they act as if they had no idea what was going on. You know, I think we sometimes do the same thing. You know, even those closest to Jesus didn't always understand what he was doing and why he was doing it. And we, as believers, we sometimes find ourselves in the same place. Something will happen in our lives, and we'll cry out, God, what is going on here? Even though there are the things that God said were going to happen in our lives. Certain things are going to happen. People are going to respond to us a certain way. But when it happens, we act like, this is the first I've ever heard of that. Shouldn't come as a surprise to us when we don't understand what God's doing. God is so much bigger than us, and what he's doing is so much broader than what we can imagine. And sometimes we play such a small role in what he's playing that, you know, that he chooses not to explain it to us, even when it's hard for us. He sometimes doesn't tell us why he's doing what he's doing. And I love what comes next, because it just accentuates how clueless the disciples are in verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus said to us, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Now they're arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Remember, they're waiting for the kingdom. They want the kingdom of God to come. When? Right now. You know, kind of like us in the rapture. When do you want the rapture to happen? Right now. Right now would be good. You know, and we'll talk about the rapture next weekend at the prophecy meeting. Isn't this a sad commentary in the human heart? Here, Jesus has just said something to them that ought to get them to pause and really drill in, really press into him and ask him to help them to understand. Help us to understand, what is it you're talking about and how should we take this? Instead, they're arguing about who would be the greatest. Remember, Peter, James, and John, what did they just see? The glory of Jesus Christ. I can only imagine one of them, at least, Peter, thinking, well, dude, if you had been up on the mountain with us, you'd know who is the greatest. It would be me, not Peter, not even James and John. It would be me. You know, and they're arguing back and forth about who would be the greatest. Just told them he's going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And they're arguing about who would have the best jobs in God's kingdom, the best places of authority and responsibility. Who would have the corner office? Jesus always gets the corner office, right? Verse 47. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by them and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, and he who is least among you will be great. You know, a desire to be great is not necessarily a bad thing. We got to remember something. You are created in the image of God. Is God great? He's great. Matter of fact, he is the greatest. He is the most awesome. He is the most everything. He is great. We're created in his image. So there is a right place for us to recognize that there is to be a greatness in the reality, in the life of a believer. We should be great. Our problem is we usually define greatness using human terms, using secular terms, using, you know, flesh terms, and not those terms that God would use, that Jesus would use. Jesus says, you want to be great? He grabs a little kid and brings it up. And I have no idea how it says little child, so I'm guessing, you know, 4, 3, 4, 5, 6, somewhere like that. Little child brings them up. We got to understand something. Culturally, a child in that culture was of low value and insignificant. Matter of fact, many slaves in the household were of more importance and higher value than the children of the household. Not saying it's right. I'm just saying that's what the reality is. There was teachings going around that it was a waste of time for a man to spend any time with children. It was just a waste of time. And that was that's the mindset of this. So when Jesus brings this child and sets it beside him, he's giving them cultural opposites. Culturally, this little child is of little significance, little value, and here I am, God the Son, the Messiah, standing beside him, saying, if you accept him, you're accepting me. If you accept me, you're accepting the Father in heaven. He's making it so that we stop looking to the world with these fleshly comparisons of one another and evaluating whether or not somebody is more important than someone else. He's saying this little child, which is in their culture and that in their mindset, really was not very important. Thankfully, we have a different attitude toward children today. But they didn't. And so he's trying to change their mindset, because your culture, your mindset determines how you view these things that we're talking about. We all have it. And we all have cultural biases, cultural attitudes regarding things. Even in our culture, we think we're all enlightened and all amazing. No, you're not. You're just about as ignorant as they were. You just do it differently than they do. And you're not ignorant. I'm ignorant too. We're all ignorant together. I'm not pointing fingers. You know, we look at the world the way we look at the world. Our biases, our attitudes, our cultural upbringing, our experiences, all of those things color the way we view the world. And very often it affects the way that we see the things of God to a degree that we make them less than what God intends. And that's what they're doing. By arguing about which of them would be greatest, they're making everybody else what? Less. Making everybody else less. He says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, what do you got to be? Less. You got to be least. You got to stop caring about greatness. Greatness, I believe, is something that God bestows, not man, you know, achieves. Matter of fact, man's attempts at achieving greatness almost always end up in something ungodly. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, giving us a view of this idea of greatness, as this: whoever of you desires to be first, meaning to have that idea of greatness, shall be slave of all. All. A different attitude. Don't be looking for greatness. Look to be a servant. Look to be a slave. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Do it like I do it. That's what Jesus said. Do it the way I do it. I'm not trying to be great. Was Jesus great? Oh, yes, he was. And one of the ways that we see this, I have a conviction, and most of the people in, well, actually all the people in the, I was going to say all the people in leadership have a conviction that the you know, that certain people are called to be servants to the kingdom of God. Do you know who we think those certain people are? Everyone. Everyone. That if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God's calling you to serve him. Now doesn't call us all to the same service, right? He's not calling all of you to stand up here and preach, right? He's not calling all of you to do that. He might be calling some of you to do that. He's not calling all of you to go out and evangelize. He's not calling all of you to, to handle the accounting of the church. He's not calling all of you to clean the church. But he's calling everyone to something. He's calling everyone to serve somewhere. And one of the challenges I have people at, whenever we start talking about this and we start talking about the different areas where people could serve, I'll throw out occasion. Yeah, you could serve in the children's ministry. Oh, no. That's not for me. Right? If you've ever said it, shame on you. Now, I don't do kids. Wow, really? Jesus did kids. I'm thinking maybe we ought to be rethinking that. If there's a certain area of service that is below you, or that you just won't do. Now, there's areas where you shouldn't do it, okay? Like you guys, you're not serving in the women's ministry, okay? Sorry, you ain't got what it takes to do that. But we're called to just be there for ultimately for the body of Christ and for the world. God calls us to serve all. And he uniquely designed and created each one of you to do something for him, either in the church or outside of the church, somewhere, something. All of us have a place that God wants to use us. And personally, I can't think of a more noble place to serve God than in the children's ministry. Think about it for a second. Jesus brought that little child up and said, let me just show you. If you accept one of these, you're accepting me. He's putting that little child on a level that is so high at this point that we ought to recognize what he's saying there. And elsewhere he tells us something about faith. Remember? What kind of faith should we have? The faith of a little child, he said. A little child. What more noble thing could you do than to be a part of a ministry that helps those little children come to faith? Powerful. Get involved. If not in the children's ministry, somewhere. Find something to do for God. I promise you, you won't regret it, and he will use it to do some powerful things both in your life and through your life. Well, something about this conversation, kind of like for each of you, something about this conversation is making the Apostle John, or John, uncomfortable. And some of you are a little uncomfortable right now. I think he's going to ask me to serve in the children's ministry. I am. I'm a little uncomfortable right now. Now, John was a little uncomfortable too, and I think he changed the subject because he was uncomfortable. Verse 49. Now, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. What? What does that have to do with little kids? And we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Now, we don't know anything about this guy that John is objecting to, except that he believes in the power of the name of Jesus Christ. And so he is successfully, and we understand, he is successfully calling upon the name of Jesus Christ to cast out demons, which, it, as I understand it, implies some element of faith. And so he is doing that, and John objects to it because he's not part of our group. Oh, gosh, I hate this in the church. We do the same thing in the church. You know, personally, I think Calvary Chapel French Valley is the only church that does it right. Kidding. Kidding. Edit that from the tape. No, I don't. I believe we're doing what we believe is right. We are doing it. We study Scripture. We pray about and we do these things that we're doing because we believe it's the right way to do it. The order of service, the way that we do the different things that we do them that way because that's what we believe is right. There are people out there that do it differently, right? Does that make them wrong? No. Somebody said yes. Come on, people. No. Not necessarily. It doesn't necessarily make them wrong. I love what Jesus said. Jesus tells them to leave him alone. Leave him alone. He doesn't endorse this man. Nor does he reject him. He says, leave him alone.
Just because some group does church differently than we do doesn't mean they are wrong. Leave them alone. Just because someone doesn't agree with every little bit of doctrine that you do doesn't make them, you know, godless, God-hating apostates. Doesn't mean they're not, but it doesn't mean they are. For example, the Bible teaches, what we believe the Bible teaches, is that elders and pastors are to be men. That's a conviction that we hold based on how we interpret the scriptures. Now, we're open to be, to be talked about that, but we're pretty strong in those convictions, and so you won't see a female pastor or elder in this church. It's just we don't believe it's what God calls us to. Not because men are better, because we know better than that, right, ladies? We know better than that. But it's just the way God wrote it. And so that's the way we interpret it, and we try, wherever possible, to do it the way God's word says to do it. Now, we don't do that perfectly, but we're doing the best we can. Now, there are other groups out there that believe it's okay to have female elders and pastors. Does that make them God-hating apostates? I don't believe so. They see it differently. If you have a problem with female elders and pastors, don't go to that church. Leave them alone. That's for God to deal with them, not you. And we shouldn't be talking about them. Like, we get all puffed up and we get all kind of just into ourselves. Okay, if it bothers you, don't go there. You can disagree with it. It doesn't make them wrong. Let God deal with them. You know, we don't do it. And frankly, if I was in a different place and season in my life, I probably wouldn't attend a church with a female pastor. And not because I don't believe that they can minister. We have women in this church that are amazing ministers, amazing teachers. But God says, what we believe very clearly is there's a right order to do things in the church, and we're going to try to follow that. And if we're wrong, we're going to trust God to tell us that and lead us down whatever path he says is right. Now, some groups, and there's some things in our faith that they're non-negotiables, like the person of Jesus Christ. He is who the Bible says that he is, and we will not agree with someone who says differently. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they both have a different view of who Jesus is. We cannot be a party to them. We cannot, because they don't believe that Jesus is who the Bible says. They don't believe that he's God. They don't believe that he's the Son of God. They don't believe that salvation is through him alone. A lot of things, aspects of that. And because they don't, we have to separate from, they are apostates. They are heretics. It is a false religion, and we should be separated from them. And frankly, stay away from them. Unless God calls you to a specific ministry to reach out to that group, stay away from them. They can do no good for your life, except maybe to help you grow in your own faith. But I would stay away. Phew, that was a lot more. Starting in verse 51, we're going to see a change in the story of Christ. A transition takes place in verse 51. Let me just read it, and then we'll go on from there. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, means he's about to be, to be crucified, die, resurrected, and then ascend, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and set messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven to consume them just as Elijah did?" Starting here in verse 51, we see this transition. From this point on in the text, in the story, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's committed himself from this point on to that final task in Jerusalem. And everything else, everything is pointing that way. Everything is bringing him closer and closer and closer to the commitment that he made with God in heaven, eternity past, to do something for us that we could never do for ourselves. He decided, he committed to die for our sins. And he, as we see it, we see him making that turn in the story, that everything is pointing there. Everything is going there. And as they go, they're up in Galilee, up in the north of Israel, and they're going to go down to Jerusalem, down. It's actually technically, they always say up to Jerusalem, even though geographically it's south. And to do that, the most direct route is to go through Samaria, which is in between Galilee and Jerusalem. Well, Galilee is an interesting place, Samaria. Samaria is an area of the nation of Israel when hundreds of years before, when God was upset with the Jews because they kept rebelling against him and disobeying him, and he finally kicked them out of the land, kicked them out. Well, this one area of Samaria, which is part of the land of Israel, when they sent him out, the pagan king that kicked them out sent in his own people to populate the land. Well, there were also some Jews there. What ended up happening, the Jews in that area ended up marrying these non-Jewish people from these other lands. And so they created this group of people called the Samaritans. And for a Jew, a Samaritan was a mongrel, a half-breed, impure. And they had all sorts of things. And it became such a tension between them that this group of the Samaritans, while they were still had a Jewish heritage, and they adhered to some aspect of the law of Moses, they ended up building their own temple and worshiping in their area, in the area of Samaria, and created this huge tension. And animosity went on for hundreds of years. It was so bad that the Samaritans would have nothing to do with the Jews. Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. It was a common thing for a Jew to pray for God to judge the Samaritans like he did Sodom and Gomorrah, to wipe them out. That was just how they prayed. Again, not right. It's just what it was. That is the context for James and John. Remember, James and John were there when Elijah showed up. Remember that? Up on Mount of Transfiguration, they're there and Moses and Elijah show up. If you remember, like everybody knows everything about the Bible. No, I studied it. That's why I know. You know, Elijah, one of the things he did is he called down fire from heaven, destroying the enemies of God. And so Elijah shows up. These guys rejected us. Hey, let's just call down fire from heaven and wipe them all out. Little extreme there. Jesus responds, verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." And one of the sweetest scriptures in this whole section. "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Jesus said, "Leave them alone. Leave them alone." And they went on to another village. They still don't understand what Jesus is there to do. They still want this conquering king who deals fiercely with his enemies. Can I get on a quick little soapbox? Somebody say yes so I can do it. Thank you. I recently heard a song, Christian song, describing God's love as fierce. And I don't think that is a good way to describe God's love. God's love is awesome. God's love can be overwhelming. God's love can be many things, but fierce is not one of them. And it's a warning to me. Be careful about the stuff we're listening to. There's some great Christian songs out there. I love Christian music. But be careful. Listen to the lyrics. Listen to what they're saying. And are they faithfully rendering the reality of who God is? I don't want a God who is fierce toward those he loves. I not want it. That's not what the Bible teaches. He is tender toward us. He is gracious toward us. He's compassionate toward us. He's not fierce toward us. Now, I have an idea what they were trying to communicate, but I don't think, we got to be careful. I'm one of the things I tell my kids all the time. Words are important. And using the wrong kind of words creates the wrong kind of impression about who God is. Our God is not fierce toward those whom he loves. He will be fierce toward his enemies, but not toward his people. Okay? Okay, now I'm off my soapbox. Let's get back into it. Jesus says something here I think is really important for us not to miss. He says, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save. Now the obvious implication there is salvation through forgiveness of sins, which, you know, takes us to heaven, right? That's the obvious interpretation there. But I think there's a little bit more to it than that. 1 Timothy 1:15 says this: this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Somebody say hallelujah. There's another aspect of this that I think is important to us. You know, some people think that coming to Christ is like throwing your life away. I don't know if you've ever heard that. When I got into the ministry eventually, I had someone literally tell me that you're throwing your life away. It's funny, that's not the way I feel about it. He was wrong. Yeah, they believe that being a Christian is about all the things you can't do. You know, I'm gonna lose all of the good things of life if I come to faith in Jesus Christ. I can't drink, I can't smoke, I can't chew, I can't go out with girls that do. I think it's an old Western song. Jesus didn't come to destroy men's lives. He came, he tells us in John 10, to give abundance in life. I lost nothing but my sin when I came to Christ. I lost nothing. And I gained the whole world. This reality of this thing we call Christianity, we have to live in such a way that people see these truths lived out. Live as if God has blessed you with everything, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, it tells us. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies is yours. Every last one. Do you live like that? Do you live like he has given you everything? And the Bible tells us that what God gives us is what? Good. Good. Does the world see that in you? Chapter 9 ends with three quick vignettes of people making excuses why they can't make a commitment to Jesus Christ. And there's a ton of stuff in these three things. I'm going to cruise through them pretty fast, but I would encourage you to take some time and go back and really examine them. Because there's some stuff that not just for people coming to Christ, meaning coming to salvation, but committing to Christ. You've heard me say several times over the last few weeks, there is a difference between a Christian and a Christ follower. You can be a Christian and not be a Christ follower. A Christ follower is someone who has denied themselves, has taken up their cross, and is following Jesus, choosing to make choices in their life that are in alignment with the heart, will, mind, and word of God. Three barriers. Making a commitment to follow Jesus is not an easy thing. It's likely to cost you something. Now, I said earlier that when I came to Christ, I lost nothing, and I meant that. But it did cost me something. Matter of fact, it cost me a lot. Philippians 3, 7 and 8 says this, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Something happened in my life as I came to Christ and I started this thing called following him and trying to obey him. Something changed in me. As I was doing that, I would look back on some of the things in my life that I thought were so precious, so important to me, and all of a sudden I'm seeing them with different eyes. I'm seeing them thinking, why am I even allowing that in my life anymore? They became distasteful. They became, in some cases, even disgusting to me. They became as rubbish to me. I lost nothing when I came to Christ, but there were things in my life that ultimately I removed from my life because they got in the way of me following Christ. And I have realized, and I'm realizing as I continue to grow in my faith, that following Christ was where all good happens in my life. All of it. And that's what I want in my life. For some, these barriers will come throughout our lives. That we're gonna be called to follow Jesus. You know, these barriers rise up right at the very beginning when we're first called to that first expression of faith in Jesus Christ, and we will stop short. People will stop short. For others, they are in the kingdom of God, and yet these barriers will keep them from doing anything in the kingdom of God. We need to understand that. God created you on purpose and with a purpose to do something in his kingdom, to be something in his kingdom. And all of the stuff you're hoping for in this life, all of the peace or joy or hope or whatever it is that you're hoping for in life will come through following Christ. But there are some realities. There are some barriers that we have to get through. The very first one here is that you might face, probably will face, is hardship. Verse 57, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Wow. Wouldn't that be awesome if everybody you ran into said, "Yes, I'll follow Jesus"? I would like it if all of you said that, actually. Come on, just say it. Just make me feel good. Oh, some of you even said it like you meant it. Thank you, Jesus. Wow. Thank you. Matthew's gospel describes this man as a scribe, which would mean that he was educated and he was probably accustomed to comfort. Probably hadn't suffered much in his life. Jesus says to him in verse 58, "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" If you think following Jesus is a pathway to comfort and success and richness and wealth, Jesus says, nope, nope, none of those are promised. If Jesus didn't have any of those things, why do you think you should have them? Because you're special? Making a commitment to follow Christ is likely to bring some amount of discomfort into your life. And this is one of those barriers that people stumble at. No, 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 no discomfort. We are a culture, we are a people that will do anything to avoid discomfort. Interestingly, most of those things we do to avoid discomfort often cause discomfort. We just don't believe that. We don't accept that. It is possible that following Christ could cost you something. In fact, the Bible implies that following Jesus could cost you everything. Everything. In Mark 10, 29 and 30, it tells us that Jesus made a promise that when this thing we call Christianity costs us something, he made us a promise in Mark 10, 29. Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." If you are unwilling to expose yourself to the potential of discomfort, you cannot follow Jesus. Can't follow him. We have to be willing. Doesn't mean that you're going to. Doesn't mean you're volunteering for, you know, some horrible thing to happen in your life. But if you're unwilling to do it, if you're unwilling to be uncomfortable for Jesus, then you're not going to do those things that he's going to call you to. You won't serve in the children's ministry because that will make me uncomfortable. Some little snotty-nosed kid will touch me. Can't have that. You won't share the gospel with your friends or coworkers because they might make fun of you. You won't sacrifice to give to the needs of others or the church because you need it for yourself to be comfortable. If you're unwilling to be uncomfortable, you cannot follow Jesus. Not really. You can be a believer. You can be one of the 2.2 billion Christians in the world, but you're not a Christ follower. And you cannot experience his glory the way that we're called to experience it. And you cannot be a conduit of his glory for those who need it. The second barrier to committing to follow Jesus is urgency. Urgency. Verse 59. Then he said to another, "Follow me." Jesus makes the invitation, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Something we have to understand about this, and almost all commentators are agreed on this, that this man's father was not dead. In fact, most believe he wasn't even sick. He was just still alive. And so what this guy is saying, he is postponing a response to Jesus Christ so that he can, you know, kind of live out the rest of his life, maybe get his inheritance and whatever that means. Basically, he has this whole other plan for his life that doesn't include Jesus Christ. To him, there's no urgency. I can do it later. I can serve later. I can follow later. I can obey later. I can give later. You know, maybe once certain things line up in my life, then I will obey. Then I will follow. Then I will respond to God. Jesus said to the man, "Follow me." When did Jesus want the man to follow him? Now. When Jesus calls us, when is he calling us for? Now. When we receive a word from the Lord, when we hear from God, and he says to us something that implies some response from us, he's looking for an immediate response. Not a tomorrow response. Not a next day response. When he says to you, "Go talk to your coworker," he's not saying, "Oh, well, first go, you know, go talk to your pastor about it, and, you know, read your Bible cover to cover, and, you know, take a class in, you know, whatever, and then go talk to your coworker." If he told you to go do it, he wants you to do it when? Now. Why? Because he has something he wants to say to that person. And you know what? He's told you, he's given you exactly what that person needs to hear. All you need to do is obey. And you have to do it. If you want to follow Jesus, if we want to follow Jesus, we do it now. One of the things that we ought to encourage us in our own heart is a sense of urgency. Too often we defer, you know, the urgency. We just don't allow it to be urgent in our heart. That God is doing a work in this world. He's inviting us to be a part of it, but he wants us to do it now, not tomorrow, not after some arbitrary thoughts about doing or changing. You know, once I'm retired, then I'll do that. Or once the kids are out of the house, or once they're in school, and we all these different things that we do. You know, once I pay off all my bills, then I'll give to the church. Okay, good luck with that. You know, if I win the lottery, I will do X, Y, Z. Yeah, I'm going to hold my breath on that too. Jesus is calling us to respond now. Jesus says to this man, verse 60, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, your first, at the surface reading of that, it's kind of insensitive. What? Yeah, the dead go bury the dead, you want me to just ignore my dad? It's not what he's saying. Not what he's saying. He's saying that these people, the spiritually dead, and that's what he's talking about, spiritually dead. Let the spiritually dead deal with the spiritually dead. That he wants us to bring spiritual life to the world. Now, the Bible also tells us to honor our father and mother, and so there's aspects of that where we obey God's word in relation to that. But if we have a choice between making mom or dad happy or making Jesus happy, which one do you think we ought to do? We ought to do Jesus. You know, does Jesus love mom and dad? Yeah, how much? As much as he loves me, right? And so if I have to choose, if I've heard God speak to me and he said something to me and it makes life uncomfortable for my mom. Hi, Mom. She's watching right now. Hi, Mom. Hi, Mom. I have a choice, either making Mom happy or making Jesus happy. And I'm sorry, Mom, I'm going to make Jesus happy. Because you know why? Because I believe making Jesus happy will make everybody happy. If he calls you to do something, do it now. Life is short. If he's called you to do something, we don't know how much time we have. The older I get, the more I realize how little time I have left. And the more I want to serve right now, everything I can, as much as I can, to as many people as I can. We don't know how much time we have. Preach the gospel or do whatever it is he's calling you to. Follow him right now. Respond right now. Now. Tomorrow is too late. Do it now. Funny thing about tomorrow, tomorrow almost never gets here. You notice that? Tomorrow will be today tomorrow. And when you get there tomorrow, if you can make an excuse today not to do it today, you'll make another one tomorrow. And the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that, choose to commit to him today. And one of the other thoughts you get from this text is that our commitment to Christ ought to be so intense that it makes affection to anything else in the world appear to be the opposite of affection. That's one of the things he says elsewhere in Scripture. You know, if your love for God doesn't separate everything else you do in your life so far from everything else in your life that it doesn't look like hatred, almost, not hatred. You know, we don't hate our parents. We don't hate other people. But there ought to be this intensity to our service, our love, that is so great that it separates us from anything else that is not that. Third barrier. Focus. Verse 61, I need to hurry. Then another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but
Let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. So this one's a little unclear until you read Jesus' response of what he was trying to communicate. Verse 62, and Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand up to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus is using a farming analogy. When plowing, you have to keep your eyes forward where the plow is going so that you can make straight furrows. Matter of fact, there's an ancient proverb that says, no one looking back can plow a straight furrow. That makes sense because you're guiding the animal that's pulling the plow. And if you're looking back, you have no idea where that, because that animal is going to go wherever it wants, right? They're not determined to make straight lines. Matter of fact, if you let an animal decide where it goes, there will be no straight lines. None. Zero. God knows that this man's heart is divided between following Jesus and his old life. He wants both. He wants his old life and to follow Jesus. God wants how much of us? All. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. If you love anything as much as you love God, anything as much as you love God, then you will always be looking back to that thing or that person. God is calling you to a wholehearted commitment to Christ. There are times when following Christ is hard. But God enables us to thrive in those hard times. If you are called to follow, the time to follow is now. Not later, not tomorrow, now. And if you're a Christian, you ought to commit yourself to him completely right now. If there's any part of you that is divided, any part of you that wants something else in life more than you want him, you've got to let that go. Make loving and serving God your highest aspiration. Jesus says his face was set to go to Jerusalem. He was committed. He was committed to go to Jerusalem to do one thing. And that was to hang on that cross and die for your sins and for mine. That was his commitment to us. And he's asking us to commit ourselves back to him. Personally, I think that's reasonable. What he did for me is so far beyond what anything I could do for myself or anyone could do for me that it makes perfect sense and is perfectly reasonable for me to commit my life to him, knowing not only is it right and worthy, but he promises to bless me as a result of it and to be with me and to help me and to lead me and to do all of those things that I honestly want desperately. God's calling us to a wholehearted commitment to him. And he's so worthy of that. Let's pray.